Well, we all know that summer is coming. That's what we're assured of, and the weather is warming up a little bit. For us as a family, we often have fond memories of 4th of July celebrations, the celebration of our nation's Independence Day. But for us, it just brings back a lot of fond memories, especially as the kids were younger. Many times there would be images of lining up on the sidewalks. Many of you have gone through it where you're waiting for the parades, and so you're sitting on the sidewalk waiting for them to come. You've got sweaty bodies. There's the suntan lotion, all the sun burned faces and the shoulders. You're watching the floats go by, the school bands, all the military reserves and those people that are going by, along with the fire engines. And I know our son especially enjoyed the loud noises and all the confusion. He just liked that, and that's just typical for that age group. But it was just fun to get together on the 4th of July, also having picnics and also the fireworks. And the fireworks especially were sort of the highlight of the 4th of July for us. Brings back a lot of great memories. Memories as the fireworks go off. And really, it's not so much the events, because the fireworks weren't all that big a deal. We raised our kids out in Arizona, so we were in a small rural town. And so you'd get everyone together at the high school football field, and you'd all watch here in Chicago, you've got dozens and hundreds of things all going off, and there we'd just have occasional ones that would go up, and you'd see the missile going, being launched up, and then you'd see it initially with the white colors, and then you see the other blues and the greens and the oranges and all the other colors come, and then it would sort of all come down. And the thing that stood out so much was the amazement in the eyes of the kids. Because you just look at it, and their eyes are wide open, their jaws are dropping, and they're just amazed at what they see. And it's just such a fun event for the kids to see. But it's the wonder and the amazement of the kids that make it such an event that stands out. It's their sheer astonishment and the sheer wonder of the moment. Now, the response of kids can be priceless, but now try to imagine as God's children look at some great biblical events, how they also were jaw-dropping experiences. Just the wonder of what took place, especially surrounding the events of Jesus' life. There were so many jaw-dropping events. For example, when the shepherds were out in the fields, and suddenly there was a multitude of angels, and the tens of thousands filled the horizon praising God. I mean, their jaws had to drop, thinking, oh, this is incredible. You think of things that when they gathered around in the manger and they saw Jesus, the Messiah, and they were told that he was the Messiah. And again, it says that they glorified God and that with all they heard and saw, and they were ecstatic. They were praising God. You think of the disciples and also the observers where they were amazed at his miraculous power. I mean, think of it when he healed the blind, when he healed the deaf and the mute and those that had leprosy, when he cast out demons. How about when he stilled the storms by just merely saying, be still, as they thought they were fearful for their lives. The amazement that they must have experienced. Or when he raised Lazarus or the widow's son or Jairus' daughter from the dead. Just utter amazement as people watched with awe and with wonder. But there's also, they saw Jesus in all his glory with the transfiguration. Imagine what Peter, James, and John went through when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus in all of his glory, his face shining, his clothes white, what that must have been like. Or with Jesus' death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. Remember what it says in Acts chapter 1, where it talks about when Jesus ascended, and you get the impression that their jaws were dropping as he got higher and higher and higher. And finally, the angel came and spoke to them and said, why are you just standing there looking up into heaven? Just as Jesus was taken into heaven, so one day he's going to return in the same way. This incredible memory of Jesus' ascension was to bring comfort and hope, not just to the first generation, but to every generation, that one day the heavens are going to open and Jesus is going to return. But that memorable moment was the ascension. And just the wonder and the hope that we have. Now, we're in our present series, Jesus, the Prophet, Priest, and King, His Roles. We're going to conclude this next Sunday. But this morning, what we've actually been emphasizing throughout the whole series is that Jesus is God's supreme agent sent to rescue humanity. We observed his threefold office, and we see this, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll sort of use this as our main text because it brings out the three different offices that Jesus holds and ones that have tremendous application for us in our lives as well. But again, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There again, his role as a prophet, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power and making purification for sins. He sat down. Now again, the purification of sins, that's his role as a priest. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now his third role as king is brought out in verses 8 and 9. Drop down to those verses where it says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And so we see that threefold office. As prophet, he reveals God to us. As priest, God reconciles us to God. And as king, God reigns sovereignly as God. Jesus reigns sovereignly as God. In other words, he's supreme over all, and we'll be looking at that next week. But this morning, we want to focus in on Jesus as our high priest. The question that we want to ask is, what is the significance of Jesus being the great high priest? How does his being high priest make any difference in our lives? Now, I would hope that each of us have come this morning with the desire to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We have gathered together to worship and exalt him through our singing, our praying, and hearing his word proclaimed. We want to hear from God and truly have an encounter with him. However, it's not just enough to listen patiently as we hear God's truth being taught. We need to also respond to it, to be willing to make changes in our thinking and our speaking, and also in how we live our lives, to move past just being more informed, to actually experience life transformation. We need to have our eyes opened to the enormous resources that are available to us amidst all the pressures and the temptations of life that are available to us through Jesus Christ. Really, his role as high priest is very preeminent and very important for us. It's crucial for us to grasp all that he is as our high priest, because that's what helps us, sustains us, so that we can see his work of transformation in each of our lives. Now, what we see in the book of Hebrews in particular is that the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is exalted really through much of the book. In chapter 1, verse 3, we just read it a few minutes ago, that Jesus is seen as one who has made purification for our sins. Then in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, he is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Jesus is the apostle, the high priest of our confession. And then in chapter 4 through 9, the focus is largely on Jesus' high priesthood, comparing and contrasting it to Aaron's and Melchizedek's priesthood. But what we want to focus in on, and we're going to look at chapter 4, verse 14, what it says in this verse is that he's called a great high priest. And then through the remaining chapters, the next five chapters, he actually goes into detail quite extensively. Now, we don't have time to look at all these chapters, so we're just going to look at chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10 this morning. But there are other chapters and verses that really help give further light, but I trust that you'll have a chance to read those. But the thing that we want to emphasize to begin with is in chapter 4, verse 14. Let's start reading here. We're just going to really read the first few words here. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Through the heavens is the ascension of Jesus. That's when he's ascending up to the Father. But the first word we want to focus in on is when it says since. Now, since causes some of your translation of NIV version, I think it says therefore. Well, it takes us back to the preceding verses, which actually Angel read for us already, where it talks about the Word of God being living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of the spirit. And then it goes on to say it discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. But then notice what it says in verse 13. Not only does God's Word penetrate our hearts and separates even the joints and the marrow, in other words, it penetrates deeply into our hearts, but verse 13 is so important. Again, this sets the context of the verses that we're going to be looking at. It says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The searching eyes of God. He can't be fooled. He sees right into our very hearts. There's nothing that we can pull off on him, but that he sees everything. What we're going to see is that we do need to have a high priest who helps us. And we're going to see the significance of the role that Jesus Christ plays and what he can do in our lives. The first thing that we see in being the significance of Jesus being our great high priest is that Jesus is our supreme high priest who is approachable. We can come before him. We can come to him. And this is brought out in verses 14 to 16. So let's read the rest of verse 14 and on through the end of 16, where it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." What that is saying is that Jesus ascended, and the same awe that the disciples had should be our hope too, that one day Jesus is going to come back. But here it's focused in on the fact that Jesus is the one who ascended up into heaven and up into the very presence of God. He's the one who has passed through the heavens, that is being Jesus, the Son of God. Now notice the application for us is, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The significant thing that we see taking place here is that the writer wants to emphasize that Jesus' high priestly ministry is on behalf of believers, and that we need to correctly understand and actually hold firmly to the fact that he is our high priest, and that can be an anchor that helps us through all the ups and the downs of life. One of the commentators definitely emphasized that theme, that throughout all of our suffering that we can hang on to the fact that he is our high priest, that he is the one that we can cling to and that we can have hope through. To stress the greatness of Jesus' priestly ministry, the author of Hebrews contrasts it with the ministry of the Levitical high priest, who he once a year would go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. What we see is this is sort of a rough sketch, and you see the door that's on the very front from going into the temple complex. Now this still doesn't work. Okay, I put some new batteries in it. Take my word for it. What you're going to have to see is there's that outward door. So they go from outside into the outer court. And the outer court is actually through that first doorway that you see on the bottom of the temple. And then you see that that's the outer court. And then the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would then carry the blood, would carry the blood that he was to offer, and he would carry it then through the second door, and that would go into the holy place. And that's that those grounds around there. And then ultimately, he would go through a veil that you can vaguely see there into the Holy of Holies. And so what we see is that the writer of Hebrews is contrasting Jesus as our high priest with the high priest of their day. And what we see is in the Holy of Holies that then he would pour the blood onto the mercy seat. Now, when we see mercy seat, most of us are thinking, well, it's something that you sit on. No, the high priest never sat down. He would actually go in just once a year, and he would offer sacrifices for himself to make sure that he was right in the presence of God. And then he would bring the blood that he would pour on the top of the mercy seat, which is actually the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would pour it on top of that. And that was where they would then see the mercy of God, and that would represent God's forgiveness and the grace that he would extend to his people. But what we see is the contrast between the high priest who would have to go, Levitical high priest, who would have to go and offer this once a year, that he would go in. And yet Jesus did what? He died once and for all. Not only that, but the priest, and really their main job description was to offer sacrifices from one year to the next year. So they would do hundreds, if not thousands, as they would sacrifice goats and sheep and bulls doves and various birds, and they would also make grain offerings. And so they'd bring all these offerings, and so they constantly were making stuff. But then Jesus just did it, what? Once for all. And we see the tremendous contrast that we have between Jesus and the high priest. And we see that he truly is the great high priest, as we're told in verse 14. What were believers exhorted to do? In light of the fact that he is our great high priest, what he says in the last part of verse 14 is that we're to hold fast. Hold fast to our confession. Now, what is our confession? Well, to find out what our confession is, we go to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, if you just go back two chapters or one chapter, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling," and then it says, "consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So, in other words, confession consists of saying that Jesus is the apostle, the sent one from God, and that he is also then not only the apostle, but he's the high priest. He's the one who's the mediator. He's the one who reconciles us to God. And that's what the priest did. The priest made sacrifices so that then the people could enter into the presence of God. After they sinned, they were to offer different sacrifices. And again, that allowed them to see the people were sinful. There was a holy God, and they couldn't go directly to God. They had to go through a mediator, the high priest, and they had to offer sacrifices. That was the Levitical system. That was the Old Testament system. That was the Old Covenant that they had to observe. But they were to hold fast to their faith in Jesus. Now, what he's saying here to us is that we are to hold fast to our confession. And that is that Jesus is the sent one, the apostle, and that he's also the high priest. What this, in essence, is saying is that we are to realize that we are to confess that Jesus is our mediator, the one who allows us direct access to God, that we can go through him right to the Father himself. See, we are to confess that Jesus is the Christ. He's our deliverer. He's the sent one from God to reconcile us to him. See, he's our supreme high priest. We need to let that sink in. Think about it. Let it percolate in us for a bit to recognize that he is our high priest. But we do that through our confession, holding firm. So in other words, as we go through times of distress and suffering, we realize that God sent Jesus Christ here for us. He sent us here as our reconciler, as the one who allows us into the presence of God. And no matter what troubles we're going through, we can turn to him. We can turn to Christ, and that Christ will help us, and he'll sustain us whenever we're going through difficulties. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we holding fast to Jesus Christ? You see, that was a decision I made back when I was 17, when all of a sudden I realized that Jesus, I had put my faith in Christ, and I think I had a relationship with him, but all of a sudden it dawned on me that he needed to be Lord of everything. And I'm not trying to get into a lordship. That's a whole theological question, a whole series of sermons on themselves. But I realized at 17 that I wanted to give everything I had to Jesus Christ. And it was a conscious decision that I made. And then that decision turned around and made me over the years from them. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not some spiritual giant. I have failures and faults and flaws, and I sin. But there's a determining factor that each of us has to come to that point where we realize that Jesus is everything to me. And life may go up and may go down, but there's something that is a pillar, that is an anchor to my soul, and that is that I know that Jesus will see me through whatever circumstances happen. Because the longer you live, life is filled with landmines, and there's explosions all over the place. And it will hit all of us at different times. But the key is what sustains you through that. It's the fact that Jesus is our high priest. He's the apostle. He's the sent one from God who is there to save us in our time of need. And he is there. But it's a conscious decision, and we need to be reminded that. We need to sometimes recommit ourselves to him. But we have to hold fast to our faith in Jesus. That's critical. Then also, because he's a great high priest, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. The first part of verse 15, notice what he says again in chapter 4, we go to 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." The opposite is true. He can sympathize with us. When we're going through troubles, he can, because Jesus left heaven above. The great secret of the incarnation is he became man, and he had the limitations that we had with physically being human, and then also everything else that occurred with Satan attacking him. He was able to live without sin. So he was able to experience, but it says here that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. See, Jesus knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tired. He knew what it was like to have Satan tempt him. But he didn't yield to that. He didn't commit sin. What we see is that he can sympathize with our troubles. We see this from the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew what it was like to sweat literally drops of blood. The anxiety of dying, of being separated from the Father, when he said, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" He knew what, and in anticipation of that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was stressed out about it. So when we get stressed out, I can guarantee you this, that what we go through is nothing compared to what Jesus went through. I mean, ours really. So whatever we may be struggling with, whatever hardship we may be going through, Jesus has been through it, because he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Because that's who he is and how he can relate to us. I like what John MacArthur says. He says he had much greater love, infinitely more sensitive concerns, infinitely higher standards of righteousness, and perfect awareness of the evil and the dangers of sin. Contrary, therefore, to what we are inclined to think, his divinity made his temptations and trials immeasurably harder for him to endure than ours for us. See, we do know what it's like to go through pain. We know what it's like through pain. And the interesting is that we have different thresholds of pain. Now, what's interesting is that playing basketball, going back to my younger days, don't laugh, that was quite a while ago. That's not funny. You know what, as you get older, you just sort of glory in those days all the more. But here we were playing a championship game. I was out in Kenya, and it was the last game of the season, the last game of the end of the season tournament. And so we're pumped. We're playing our rivals, and again, it's in Kajabi, Kenya. And so we're playing over there. We were missionaries for 1 year over there. Great experience. But as we just after the tip-off, I jumped to center, and I don't remember who won it, but all I know is that the other guy who was their best shooter, I was guarding him, and he goes up for his first jump shot. And he goes up to shoot it, and I mean, I'm pumped. Back then, I could jump. I could actually touch the rim. And so I went up there, and I blocked his shot. And I mean, I said, not in my house. This is not happening. And so I blocked it, knocked it out, and I came down, though. And as I came down, I hit on the side of my ankle. Now, I've twisted my ankles numerous times. Sometimes you just walk it off. Other times you put ice on it. But this time, I could hear the ripping of ligaments. And I honestly think that as I sat there, I could see my ankle get larger. Because I'd look down there, and it hurt like anything. The interesting thing is what happens when there's an injury. And what happens when there's an injury is that you ruin the tissue around the wound, around my ankle in this case. And so the white blood cells fill the area, and so it fills with fluid. And then also you rip some of the blood vessels, and so it fills with blood as well. And so the thing swells up. It's the body's natural tendency to protect itself. And that's exactly what happens. You can take so much, and then what happens is it protects itself, so then it felt fine. It actually didn't hurt. Now, I tried to play later in the game, and my father, who's a doctor, looked at it and said, well, see what you can do. I couldn't even take a step on it, because then all of a sudden the numb wasn't there any longer. I could feel it, and it hurt like anything. But I use this as an example to say that there's a limitation that we have. We all can tolerate sin for a certain sin and also pain for a certain length of time. But then there's a limitation to us. What this is telling us here is that Jesus has no limitation. There's no protection where it's all of a sudden it reaches a certain point and then we shut down, but he can continue on. So what this is saying is that we have a resource to turn to in the midst of our pain and our suffering, that we can turn to him and he's always there. That is because he is the one who sympathizes with us. He shows compassion for us. And that's why it says so clearly here in 15 that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And this is talking about physical pain and suffering. And then it leads right into the next part, which is that also he was tempted in every way, but he never sinned. See, we can tolerate sin to a certain point, but then we tend to yield to it. If we keep getting approached and tempted, we will yield to it. But Jesus won't ever yield. He'll hold firm against it because of who he is and all that he has done for us. And so that we can always turn to him, and we can turn to him when we're tempted. Why? Because he won't yield, and he can help us in our time of need. Because he never sinned. He was perfect. See, God is holy, righteous, omniscient, omnipotent. He has all the other divine attributes. But then it says that God took on flesh. It tells us that in verse 15. He took on flesh, our limitations, but he triumphed through them. And that's what gives us hope. That's why we can live another day. That's why we don't have to be overcome by temptation and sin or discouragement or suffering, because we know that Jesus is there with us in our time of need. Now the question that it comes down to is, okay, what is the proper response to Jesus as our great high priest? And that's what verse 16 goes right into, gives us the applications right here. It says, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, what we have to realize is that we can draw near to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is really the throne idea is the idea of the presence of God. Is that we can boldly enter, we can approach God Almighty through Christ. We can approach him and we can approach the throne of grace because of who he is, of who's there, that God is there, and that we can find the grace and the mercy that we need. Now, mercy is not receiving what we deserve, our punishment of sin, death. But we do receive grace, which is basically what we don't deserve, God's favor and his blessings. One person defined grace as being God's love in action through Christ. And I thought that was a good definition of what grace is. It's really God pouring out his love and his mercy to us, his grace to us. We don't deserve it, but it's coming into the presence of God and being strengthened by him. So it's the throne of grace, and then also finding his mercy and his grace there. Notice it says, in time of need. Isn't it comforting to know that God never is too busy? He doesn't put us on hold. There's no busy signal, but that we can always enter into his, as we come to the throne of grace, he is always there for us. I don't know about you, but we all, life is hard, and we go through struggles, and we need to know that no matter what it is, God has sympathy, Christ has sympathy for us, and he'll see us through the difficulties that we struggle with, because he has unlimited resources of mercy and of grace for us. But we have to boldly come to the throne of grace. We have to come to him, and he sees us through that. Well, how does, you know, what significance is it that Jesus is our high priest? Well, first of all, that we can approach him. That becomes very evident in the end of chapter 14. Then in chapter 15, he sympathizes that what we see is that he is our perfect high priest who is fully qualified. And he is the one that we can turn to because he is the perfect sacrifice. Let's read verses 1 down through verse 4. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness." That's his human taking on flesh. "Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins." This is actually talking about the high priest, human high priest. It says, "just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." What we see here is that we see the qualifications to be a priest, the human qualifications, for those that were in the Old Testament, the general qualifications. First of all, they had to be chosen by God. Verse 1 says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed." It was God's choice, not people's. Now, this is very un-American because we're very democratic. This is saying that God selects the leaders, in this case, the chief priest. They were not chosen by people, nor was it that, as it says in verse 4, nor did the high priest put himself forward, but rather what we see is that this is all from God's choice. And actually, that's what verse 4 goes on to say. It says, "So no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God," and using Aaron as an example, and as a priest. And so we see it's, first of all, chosen by God. Notice that it's a man. It's chosen from among men. So in other words, not an angel, not some celestial being, but to be a high priest, you had to be a human being. That's what it's saying here. And so what he's doing is he's saying that a human being, one who can relate to people. See, that ties in with the idea of what we're going to mention next as far as being compassionate with people, is that'd be someone who could relate to people, someone who could interact with them. He's going to draw this analogy with Jesus becoming human in the last 6 verses, is that Jesus became human because he had to be able to show compassion. He had to be able to relate to us. He came to us on our terms so that we could get to know him and that he could get to know us and that we could have a relationship with him. But that was the same way as with the priest. The priest needed to interact with the people. To show compassion to them, they had to interact. They couldn't just show, just once a year, give the temple offerings, you know, just the Day of Atonement, but rather they were interacting with the people throughout the week, throughout the, you know, throughout each day, interacting with people. And that's what we see being emphasized here, to show compassion to them. Actually, that's an interesting word that is used here, because it says deal gently. That word "deal gently with," notice it says with the ignorant and the wayward. Hey, that's referring to us. We're the ignorant, we're the wayward. This is what it's talking about here. But the "deal gently" refers to the idea of the middle of things. Has a deal of mildness and moderation. What it has to deal with is not going to the extremes, being totally sympathetic and empathetic and not being able to relate because you're basically all caught up in the emotion of the situation. But then on the other hand, not being aloof and not having apathy towards the person, but rather being able to help in somewhere in the middle, being able to relate to people and be able to help them, but to deal gently with them in a knowledgeable way and in a helpful way. That's what a true priest does. Now what we see is the last quality is offering sacrifices for himself and his people. See, a high priest was human, so he was sinful. So he needed to, first of all, make sacrifices for himself, and then he could make sacrifices for people. And there are two things that he does. There are gifts which primarily refer to the meal offerings and also the grain offerings, and then the sacrifices. And the sacrifices were specifically animal sacrifices made for the atonement of sins. Again, this is the Old Testament, and this is to help them get reconciled with God. They would have lambs, and they would have goats, and they would have bulls, and they would have different birds that would be offered as sacrifices to God. And it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So we see the importance of the shed blood. But again, he made sacrifices. Now, what we see in verses 5 through 10 is that we see that this gives us, it outlines for us how Jesus is the perfect is perfectly qualified as high priest. Notice what it says in verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he has heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus qualified with each of those steps. He met each one of those qualifications. First of all, we see that he was chosen by God the Father. God had sent him, had honored him. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus did not exalt himself into the position of high priest, but he received it as a divine calling to office. He actually quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which it says the same thing. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In other words, to confirm Christ's selection to the office of high priest. The interesting thing about Psalm chapter 2 is that it deals with his role as a priest, but also the role as a king as well, because this was used for the kings in their coronations. And so what it's linking Jesus with is both his role as a priest and then also his role as a king as well. And we'll get into that in more detail next week. But here what we see is that he was chosen by the Father. Notice then he goes on to quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, where it says, he says, the writer of Hebrews, in another place it says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek is from Genesis chapter 14 with Abraham. He's switching from the role of the Levitical priest to now he's dealing with Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek actually existed before the Levitical priests did, because it was back in the book of Genesis. But what he's saying is that Melchizedek, and this really is established in Hebrews chapter 7. We don't have any time to go into that this morning. But what it says in chapter 7 is that he was a king of Salem. He was a king of righteousness. He was a king of justice. And what we see is that he was both king and he was also priest. And so the two are combined together. And that's why Jesus is being compared to being in a priest forever, again, in the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's the emphasis of his being chosen by God. Now we see that he is the God-man. This is, again, a qualification. He is a human being. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh. That's his human flesh. That's the incarnation again. God becoming man, taking on the frailties of humanity. That's what Jesus did for us. Talks about that in Philippians chapter 2 and other places where it says in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself. What we see is that he took on the limitations of humanity, and he did that for us because of his great love that he has for us. But what we see is verse 7 and 8 says that he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And notice that what that's referring to is a Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to Gethsemane, and what did he do? He wept and he cried. It said that he sweated drops of blood, but then he was in great distress, according to Mark chapter 14, verse 33, is that he was in tremendous distress. And then it says, Jesus even said in verse 34 of Mark chapter 14, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He's in agony. Oh, we think we have it tough? Well, Jesus was anticipating being forsaken by his Father. He realized that he was taking on all the sins of the world on himself, and so he agonized over that for you and for me, for the sins of mankind. That's what Jesus did. And that's why it says with tears and with cries of agony. That's what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then as he was crucified on the cross, the tremendous agony that he went through. So whatever you and I might be going through is nothing in comparison to what Jesus has done. Because he's sympathetic, he's compassionate with you and with me, that we can pour out our hearts to him. Whatever sins we've committed, we can be forgiven by turning to him and trusting in him. See, he's the God-man. That's what qualifies him as a high priest. That's what he's talking about here. But notice that Jesus also wanted to do the Father's will. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. So he had the side of him that said, hey, if you can spare me from this, I would like to do that. That's his human side speaking out. But his human side also wanted the Father's will. Oh, God, it's not what I want, but it's what you want. And that's what's hard for us, isn't it? Because we just like it what I want. But we're to have, as Jesus did, he gives us the demonstration that we say, no, Father, it's what you want. That's what ultimately I want as well. But see, that gets us back to when we say that Jesus is everything. We submit our will to his will and saying, I want your will to be done. Not what I think, not my own judgment, not my own discernment, but rather what I want, Father, is your will to be done. See, what this all leads to is the fact that Jesus is compassionate for us. And that's why he said he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and that he prayed to his Father who was able to deliver him and us out of death. The hope was Jesus lived in dependency upon the Father. So in his time of need, he turned to the Father, and that's the example that we are to have as well, because he knew that it was only God who could deliver him from the upcoming physical death. And then actually he died for us so that basically our sins could be forgiven. And that's how he is compassionate. He understands the struggles that we go through. And many times we recognize that it's really as we go through struggles that we are actually able to work ourselves. We have a better understanding to relate to the problems of other people. No, isn't that true? I mean, just think of it. We can read about something and pain that people are going through, and until we go through it, it's not really the same for us, is it? It's not until you actually experience it. Example of that is, say, a burn victim. I've never gone through a severe burning, whether it's a car accident or a burning of our house, and so I don't really know what it's like to have scars all over my body. I've read about it. I know that it's intense pain. Some of you have experienced that, but I don't know personally what that is like. I do know that I've read about people who have heart attacks and that the pain that they go through, and I know that it's, I've read and talked to people about the agony, about how you have the pressure on your heart, on your chest, and the pain that you go through. I know that because I had a heart attack 7 years ago, and I can empathize with people. I understand what they're going through. I understand the pain that you feel, the uncertainty, the wondering if you're going to live or whether you're going to pass away into eternity. I know what that's like. Why? Because I experienced it. That's what it says about Jesus right here. He experienced death for us. He experienced all the wrath of God upon himself. He experienced the suffering and the agony. He went through it so that we don't have to go through it. And that's because he provided the perfect sacrifice. He hung on the cross for us. That's what he did out of love and out of concern for us. He offered the perfect sacrifice for people. And that's what he talks about in verses 8 and 9. Notice it says, though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, those who trust in him, and those who seek the Father's will. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The one who would reign forever and ever. That's what is being emphasized here, is that he was the perfect sacrifice for our sin, for who he is and all that he sought to do for us. See, it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ that reconciles us to God. It's the perfect sacrifice. It's the only sacrifice that has lasting value. He is the source of our salvation. That's the hope. Now, salvation, that is for eternal life, justification, when we put our faith in Christ and our sins are forgiven, all our past, our present, and our future. But also, he delivers us day by day. Through the struggles that we're going through. For when we sin, we confess our sins and he cleanses us and he draws us back into fellowship with him so we can come into his presence. To sort of wind down here, what is the proper response to Jesus as our perfect high priest? Well, first of all, we're told in 1 Peter that we're to be a holy priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says that we are to be a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, we are to live godly lives as spiritual offerings to God, to praise Him and to exalt Him. Now, that's true for us collectively, but it's also true individually. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says that we are to offer our whole lives to Him as a sacrifice. That's why Paul writes, "I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." We're to live each day. Our thoughts, our words, our actions are to be lifted up as a sacrifice to God. We are to dedicate our whole bodies to Him. Everything about us. And that's why He says that we're to offer our bodies, is because our bodies represent all that we are. We can't hold back certain areas. Say, no, this is for me. God, you can have all this area, but this area I'm going to keep for my... No, you can't. It's surrendering totally to God, allowing Him to have all of us, and realizing that we're living sacrifices, which are holy and acceptable. That's our service of worship to God, is how we live. Now, real quickly, takeaways, and we're just going to have time just to read these. First of all, that Jesus is our supreme high priest, sympathizes with all of our weaknesses and our failures. He knows our struggles. We're not giving Him any new information. We're just turning to Him to allow Him to help us in our time of need. Second of all, that God offers mercy and grace when we seek Him. He has all the grace, all the mercy that we could possibly need, but we have to seek Him. We have to approach boldly the throne of grace to receive His goodness and His blessings for us. And then lastly, that we learn obedience by enduring suffering. There's a purpose behind the struggles, and that's that we learn obedience. Just as Jesus learned obedience through His suffering, so the same thing is true for us as well. How do we summarize everything? Is Jesus is everything that we need. We don't need to look any further. Oh, we can try to put other things in the place of Jesus in our lives, and we find out how empty it is and how futile it is. It's Jesus. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. In His presence. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ is everything that we need. Oh, Father, that we would just grasp the importance of focusing our lives totally on Him and committing ourselves to You and realizing, Father, that in trusting in Jesus, that, Father, You will see us through all the ups and the downs of life, but ultimately You're going to deliver us to be in Your presence for eternity around Your throne. And Father, that is what gives us hope to face each day. Father, we love You and thank You for Your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.